As we wrestle with the gospel Jesus preached, you'll see it right in the middle of your handout. It is the meat of the sandwich. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim or preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near." I want to take you back a little over 20 years ago. I was at a staff meeting at the first church in which I served, College Park Baptist Church, and the senior pastor invited everyone on staff to respond to this question. He says, "I want you to give me your best elevator gospel pitch." An elevator gospel pitch is an attempt to give in 15, 20 seconds the gospel, you know, as you're moving from floor 1 to floor 4, something like that. And so he went around the table. Thankfully, I was at the end of the table, and people were giving different responses that they knew he was expecting. So one person said, "Well, I would give them the 4 spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Another person said, "I'd take them through the Romans road, that is, passages in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life," and so forth. One person used Evangelism Explosion, which at that time was a huge evangelistic program. And it begins by asking a person the question, "If God were to say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And so we're going around the table, and it finally got to me, and I was young, you got to remember, I was brash, I was full of myself. I don't know if things have changed, I hope they have a little. Young definitely has changed. And my head was full of all kinds of theology books that I'd read, and so when it came my time to give my elevator gospel pitch, I refused to answer. I said, "I'm not going to. You can't give the gospel in 15 seconds. I refuse to do that. It's too complex. It demands more than 15 seconds. I'll instead be quiet in the elevator as the person goes peacefully to the floor to which they'd like to go." Well, that didn't get me in any good ways with my senior pastor. It's too bad I didn't give the best answer, because there is an elevator gospel pitch. Jesus gives it. He gives the gospel in about 7 words. "Repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel he consistently preaches. And you'll notice it doesn't begin with an individual and his or her needs. It begins with an announcement of what God is doing globally in the world. And it doesn't talk about a far-flung future, about why should God let you into his heaven. It instead speaks of the here and now. The kingdom of heaven is drawing near. To me, as the years advance, I find that there's nothing more important for the Church of Jesus Christ than to understand the gospel that our Lord preached. This gospel, right there in verse 17, is at the center of everything Jesus does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a little bit different, but the three gospels, called the synoptic gospels because they're similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of God is the dominant theme. It's not just one strand among many other teachings. It is what everything is about. So you move one chapter later in Matthew 5 to the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is how to be a kingdom person in a fallen world. You look at the Beatitudes, they are about what the kingdom of God is like. You look at Jesus' parables, almost every one of them begins with, "The kingdom of God is like a seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven. The kingdom of God is like this prodigal son and his father." The kingdom of God is the dominant theme. All of Jesus' healings and miracles demonstrate its power. All of his works in mercy and love manifest its authority. The kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? For the people of Israel, they believed that one day God would come through with God's promise, and a king would arrive and act definitively in order to redeem God's people. That's what they hoped for. That's what they longed for. And Jesus is declaring everything that the people of faith have longed for has now arrived. The kingdom of heaven is in your grasp. It stands before you. It's drawn near. And it's that which is the gospel. You'll see in verse 23, he proclaimed the good news, the euangelion. When Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, that word gospel is a very familiar word for the people he's addressing. Euangelia is the word used to announce the new era of a new reign that begins with a new king. So that we have this found in archaeology from 9 BC. The birthday of our God, Caesar Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel, the euangelia, the beginning of the good news. Concerning Caesar, therefore, let all reckon a new era beginning from the date of his birth. That's euangelia. Jesus is saying a new era has begun. And he's saying it because God's king has arrived. Now, here's one of the reasons I think the church has a hard time with Jesus' gospel. It's why we move to other gospels. That word kingdom can be very troublesome for some people. In fact, many of my colleagues and a lot of people in the mainline church do their best to ignore or not use the word altogether. It seems hierarchical and authoritarian and patriarchal. It doesn't seem to have the nice crispness of the more clever and inclusive kingdom. That we're all siblings together. We're family. We're people that live as brothers and sisters under the care of our divine parent. Well, that's true too. Jesus preaches that. But the problem with kingdom, in my opinion, is that it loses some things. It loses the element of authority. This is the king. This is someone who rules. It's not just the head of a family. This is one who comes with authority and power as king. The other thing kingdom loses, and I'm surprised some of my more progressive colleagues want to eliminate it. If you use kingdom, you lose its political element. It's a political message. It's a kingdom. Now, many people say Rich doesn't preach politics. No, I'm preaching politics right now, Jesus' kingdom. I don't go partisan because I know I'll not convince any of you to budge from where you stand. There's no reason to waste my time doing that. But I will say this, God's kingdom critiques and challenges all of your parties. All of them. It critiques and challenges all human kingdoms. It is the standard by which all other kingdoms are meant to be judged. And in that light, this inherently political message about what it means to rule the world under the authority of God is one of those messages that we'd rather skirt away so we can just talk about heaven and hell when you die. Instead of look at Jesus' gospel, which is heaven's drawing near, right? Now, a new era is beginning. A new kingdom is about. So even though people find the word kingdom problematical, I think Jesus knew it would be problematical. But what Jesus loves to do is subversively transform words. David Gushee and Glenn Stassen say it well when they say Jesus knew exactly what was problematic about using kingdom language in a world full of violent and unjust kings and in a land where Rome was king, but he still did it, and he did it intentionally, subversively, and transformatively. After all, it is the kingdom of God. It is a wholly different kind of kingdom altogether. It's not like any kingdom we know. It has a totally different kind of authority, not patterned after existing kingdoms. Think about Jesus' ministry. When he's tempted by the tempter, he refuses to use his authority for his own self-interest and self-advancement. He will not turn the stones into bread. He will not leap off the temple for his own self-interest and advancement. When he is there with his disciples in the upper room, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and that's what I am. I am Master and Lord." And then he proceeds to take off his garments, grab a towel, and wash his disciples' feet and say, "That's what masters do. That's what it means to be Lord." When he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to declare that he's Messiah, he doesn't come on a beast of war. He comes on a humble colt or on a foal of a donkey. When he gives that parable of the sheep and goats, where the sheep and goats, the nations are before him, he identifies himself as king, but then he immediately identifies himself as king with the naked and the hungry and the imprisoned and the broken. And he says, "What you've done to them, you've done to me." So that this is a totally different kind of authority, not the kind we're used to in our human kingdoms. It's also a different kind of power. God acts definitively to redeem through Jesus, not by taking up arms, not by overthrowing some foreign or hostile government, not by working deals with people in high places. He mostly hangs with the weak and the impoverished. Not by conquering his enemies. He instead says, "Love your enemies." And not by cursing the opposition. Instead, he weeps over Jerusalem. Different kind of authority, different kind of power. Why? Why does God do this? Because you know as well as I do, God has all the power God needs to do anything God wants at any time God chooses. So why not establish the kingdom by sheer power? To be blunt, why not just knock some heads together, put all the baddies under a large flat rock, and get on with the job? Why not use all the force you need to get the result you want? We know that works. And here's why. This will not happen. Brian McLaren says it well when he says the kingdom of God could come with bigger weapons and sharper swords and cleverer political organizing, but the methodology would so corrupt the kingdom of God that it would stop being of God at all and instead would become just another earthly principality or power. Because combating evil with evil and darkness to darkness just leads to an escalation of evil and darkness. We just celebrated Martin Luther King this last Monday. He says it so well when he says, through violence you may murder a murderer, but you can't murder murder. Through violence you may murder a liar, but you can't establish truth. Through violence you may murder a hater, but you can't murder hate. Darkness cannot put out darkness. Only light can do that. You see, if God's kingdom were just like the world's, using its same power and authority, then God's kingdom would be just another contributor to the endless cycle of violence and revenge and hatred and destruction and death that we've all grown so accustomed to. Instead, Jesus comes as the light. You read the first paragraph here, that Jesus is the light in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus comes with God's light, God's way of doing things, God's power, God's authority, which is so different from the way of the world's kingdoms that the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, doesn't start with the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. It starts with a command, verse 17, repent. There must be a way of changing our thinking and doing. Now, many of readers come to this and they get very frustrated with repent because we've been led to believe repent means I need to feel sorry because I'm such a loathsome bug because I do so many bad things and I need to feel bad about myself. That's not repentance at all. Metanoia means to change your mind, to change your perspective so that you change your thinking. It's a hopeful word because it opens up the possibilities that you can change, that there can be a different possibility, a different future, that there can be a different outcome if you change your way of thinking and change your way of doing. Jesus wanted his contemporaries to change direction because they were going in a wrong direction. They were bent on revolution of the standard kind, a military resistance to occupying forces, to crush the Gentiles, that the king would come and oppose and resist through whatever means necessary their enemies. And Jesus says right at the beginning of his gospel, you got to reboot your system, man. You got to reset the way you're thinking and change the course of your thinking so that your life will turn in a different direction. N.T. Wright puts it so well when he says his message of repentance was not that they should feel sorry for personal or private sins, but that as a nation, they should stop rushing towards the cliff edge of violent revolution and instead go the other way towards God's kingdom of light and peace and healing and forgiveness. A kingdom will come not by means of violence, but a commitment to peace. Not through shedding others' blood, but through self-sacrifice. Not by human hate, but by divine love. Unfortunately, when we hear that word repent, what we all tend to do, and we're all guilty of this, instead of freely thinking about the possibilities of changing our mind, changing our perspective, changing our behavior, we tend to entrench. We tend to resist the call to change, and so we just entrench ourselves in our position. And when we do, we often suffer more because of it. To that end, I want to share a story. You know I hardly ever share stories. I'm not a great storyteller. But I want to share a story that demonstrates how when we entrench further, we usually end up harming ourselves more. It's a story about a lookout on a battleship, and he spies a light ahead off the starboard bow. And so he tells the captain this, and the captain tells this man to signal the other vessel with this word. Advise you change course 20 degrees immediately. And the answer comes back, I advise you change course 20 degrees immediately. And the furious captain says, I'm a captain, we're on a collision course, alter your course 20 degrees now. And the answer comes back, I am a seaman, second class, and I strongly urge you to alter your course 20 degrees. And now the captain is beside himself with rage and he signals, "I am a battleship." To which the answer comes, "I am a lighthouse." God's kingdom is the lighthouse, seeking that we change, that we might live. Meanwhile, our world and its leaders rage, "I am battleship." And refusing to repent, they run aground on the course of destruction. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says we must repent for our own good. And not only does he call his hearers to repent, he actually begins to enlist some people in his kingdom mission. Since the kingdom has come near, Jesus says to four disciples in our count at the bottom of it, "Follow me, guys. I've got a job for you to do. I'm calling you into kingdom work so that you might cast your nets with me, that you might share in proclaiming this kingdom by word and deed." And of course, that's the charge that we as the church are given, that Christ has risen, Christ is Lord, Christ's kingdom reigns, and thus we're called to be people committed and devoted to God's reign in Christ, devoted to it as our ultimate authority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. With an authority that transcends our authority, our loyalty to any other kingdom. That's why we pray every week, "Thy kingdom come now. Thy will be done now on earth as it is in heaven." You see, what I find amazing, if we really take Jesus' gospel seriously in verse 17, is the gospel of the kingdom calls us to action, to change of thought, to change of mind, to change of perspective right now. And that's the reason it's important to hear Jesus' gospel and not all the ones that we've come up with, because Jesus' gospel is not about trying to escape from this world into another one. It's about instead aligning ourselves with God's kingdom that draws near, that we might be agents of God's kingdom work right now. That's why all of those gospels I gave you at the beginning, they all fall short. None of them are missional. It's not that they're wrong. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The wages of sin is death. If God asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what will you say? Well, all of those are about future, or just simply individually changing your mind. Not that God is here. God's kingdom has arrived. And you're called to change your thinking and to change your behavior so that you make that kingdom your ultimate priority, so that you are an agent of that kingdom in this world. It is a call to mission and not just salvation, for our salvation is found within the mission, to share God's missionary heart and witness of this good and gracious and global and peaceful kingdom. Which causes us to wrestle with, are we working to extend God's kingdom in God's way, with God's kind of authority and God's kind of power? Or are we standing in its way? In other words, have we heard the gospel Jesus preached? And we always must be careful that we're listening, because we are called to repent, and we must realize, and it's a tragic reality, that the religious people that Jesus is trying to embrace and call to himself, that represents you and I, God's people in our story, they'll end up rejecting him as king. You know why? He's not the kind of king they want. Never forget, Jesus is crucified because God's people will say, "We have no king but Caesar. That's the king we prefer. That's the power we respect. That's the authority we will submit to. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." Because we, apart from repentance, tend to prefer Caesar's power and authority, because we'd rather be a battleship than a lighthouse. Would you pray with me?